All right, Isaiah, grab a Bible in front of you if you didn't bring one. Page 617, Isaiah 58. And we're covering a lot of ground this morning, but we're going to go fastly through it. We're not going to read every passage. But Isaiah 58, verse 1 through 59:13. I think we're all familiar with the concept of model homes, right? You don't see them very much out here in the Hamptons, but pretty much everywhere else in America, when a developer is building a subdivision or an apartment building, there will be something that's called the model home. And the purpose of this home is to help potential buyers see how great it would be to live there and what the new community might look like. Now, please understand this truth. God wants his church to be a model home, for the neighborhood to come and be a part of the building that he is building, for people to come inside the model home and experience its great warmth and life. God wants Grace Church to be a welcoming display home so that others can buy in and see and join the building. But what kind of church pleases God in this way? How are we to live together so that God is pleased to bless our community through us? I'm afraid Isaiah has some deeply challenging words for us. See, the problem that all churches face is the tendency to be happy to just look like the church instead of being the church. But the call of Christ is not to do church, but to be the church. And so listen, God will not bless any church that simply goes through the religious motions. What we'll see today is two wonderful realities of God. One, God rebukes his people for their heartless religiosity. Why? Because he is absolutely passionate about this world receiving the fullness of his blessing through us. Also, though, God shows us that he doesn't so much take delight in rebuking us, but he delights in how his rebuke of us works to jumpstart our hearts so that they beat rightly again. In our passage, God says, if you would just stop playing church and instead be all that I'm calling you to be as my church, not only will you be modeling the revival that I'm bringing to this world that I love, but you're also going to be happy and blessed. This morning, God speaks through Isaiah, and he says, my revival, it's coming. So make yourselves ready. You have a monumental role to play. Hence our sermon title, A Role in God's Revival. We're going to look at this under three headings. First, religious folly, then favorable fasting, and then remedy for failure. First, let's pray, though. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are a God who's far more passionate about this world and bringing revival. You're far more passionate than we are. Help us to have hearts, though, that begin even more so to desire what you desire. Help us to understand our role. Help us to see and trust you. And help us to be this model home on the East End that you're calling us to be, we pray. Amen. First, we look at religious folly. We see in verse 58, verse 1, we see a bold confrontation. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. God says, Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet, right? Can you imagine that? He says, I want my words to cut through the obstinate ears of my people. Isaiah, shout so that they know that I know that they are faking it. I see their transgressions and their sin. Now, you would tend to think the next words out of Isaiah's mouth is going to be, all right, now get your act together, start following the Ten Commandments, but that's not what we read. What comes next, it sounds like they're actually doing things right. Verse 2, Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. At first glance, it doesn't look all that bad. I mean, if you were to move to a new town and went looking for a new church, you might think this is a good one. Ray Ortland Jr. challenges us here. He writes, "It's possible for a church to do all these good things with no awareness that, to God, something is deeply wrong." What are these people actually thinking? Look at the first line of verse 3. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" They complain that they have fasted, but God didn't care. And so they ask why. But they don't ask why with like faithful, curious hearts. No, their hearts are accusatory. Christian, I'm sure you've felt this way before yourself, right? You've been faithful all these years. You've tithed. You served in the Sunday school of all things. You taught those kids week in and week out about God's abundant love and his provision. But now, why? Why, God, aren't you fixing my problems? Well, it makes no sense to us, but to God it makes complete sense. See, we believed we could obligate God by our religious doings. That is what the people of God were doing back in Isaiah's day. They believed that their dutiful practice of fasting would obligate God to grant them the blessings that they felt they deserved. And so let this important detail humble us. It's interesting. What had corrupted their soul was not willful rejection of God's commands. They weren't stealing. They weren't committing adultery. What corrupted their souls was their religion. So where did they go wrong? There's just two little words. Did you see them in the middle of verse 2? As if. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. The as if life, it fakes it. They live as if they were truly the people of God they should be, but they aren't. Listen, let this truth humble us. It is so easy for us to use religion in order to try to control God. And so Isaiah is confronting our tendency to role play righteousness. See, there's an infinite difference. Listen, there's an infinite difference between being people who love God and seek to do his will and being people who merely look as if they are people who love God and seek to do his will. It reminds me of when my daughters used to do mock trials in middle school. They had all the workings of a real trial. You know, a judge, a jury, witnesses, prosecutors, defense. They acted their roles as if the trial was real, but there was a shallowness in their pleas. The passion in the defense attorney's voice didn't come from a deep fear that their client, though innocent, could end up in jail. And in the end, no one's really going to jail or being set free. In the end, the teacher said, "Good job. See you next week." Isaiah writes that there was a shallowness in their fasting. Look at verse 3b through verse 5. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" Notice how these people think that because they fast, they can overlook their self-absorbed lives and all the bickering and the complaining that comes out of their hearts. And it's true, right? Think this through. We can believe that our good religious activities in one area of our lives work to excuse the other areas that we prefer not to mention. God does not want us to prove ourselves to him by religious duties. Yes, fasting, it's an important work in which we humble ourselves before God. But as Ortlund puts it, listen, God does not want us to prove our devotion to him by making ourselves hungry and miserable while disregarding our obligation to make others happy and full. See, Christianity is not about looking the part. Our Christianity must move in us so that we move out into the world and make it a better place. That's what we read of in the book of James. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In one of his books, Oz Guinness makes, who was just here a couple months ago, makes this following point. Christianity must be deeply internal and personal. But if it stops there, it's just a spare time hobby. Grace Church, I hope we feel the weight of this. Isaiah is saying that it's entirely possible to look like we are pursuing God's wishes, but utterly fall short. So that's the first point, religious folly. Next, God describes for us a favorable fast. In the next section, Isaiah moves back and forth three times, and he describes authentic faith and fasting, and then gives a promise of blessing for each one. The first instance, God calls us to take responsibility for our surroundings. Look at verse 6 and 7. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. God says not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, some people think, well, he must be talking about flesh and blood, like my family, you know? No. Our own flesh is all of mankind from God's perspective. Every human being made in the flesh to reflect God's glory and image. And it's true, right? We tend to hide ourselves from others. We quickly develop rules for who we will draw near and who we will avoid. Like the self-righteous scribe who was testing Jesus. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, simple, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe's like, well, help me understand where the line's drawn. Who's my neighbor? Flesh and blood, right? Kinsmen? No. And so what did Jesus do? He began to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. In the story, it is the Samaritan who did not hide from his own flesh. Oh, how we need to press this into our hearts today, especially in this amped up political climate that we find ourselves in. God says through Isaiah that true faith acts in merciful, sacrificial ways towards people around us, and that's everybody around us. And so true revival in the midst of God's people is evidenced when they love their neighbors well. Listen, take this to heart. God smiles upon this kind of Christianity. Here is his promise in verses 8 and 9. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Ortland summarizes God's blessing with these words. It's pretty convicting. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then be his answer to someone else's prayers. Do you want God to come in his immediacy and say to you, "Here I am"? Then get close to someone who needs you and say, "Here I am." Which is why the cross is so central to this way of living, is it not? We open ourselves up, and we can only do this because this is what Jesus has done for us. The second description of faithful fasting is in verses 9b through 10a. Here God calls us to correct all the wrongs around us, including gossipy finger pointing. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, there's a then coming, but first. One sign that true revival isn't happening in a church is how its members are always evaluating others, finding things they just don't appreciate, and wagging their morally superior fingers at them. And you know, maybe they're right in their assessment, right? You know, maybe they are right. I heard Betsy stop serving in the children's ministry. What's wrong with her? It's not like statements like this are necessarily false, and yet God says we are speaking wickedness. Why? Because it's a wicked thing to say that you love God, but fail to manifest God's heart to the unlovely. See, where the revival of God is at hand, the members of the church put away such self-righteousness. Instead of finger-pointing, they open up their hands and their hearts in service towards others. When this happens, God says, well, it says twice, he says if, and then if this revival takes place among God's people, then God promises two things. The first is in the second half of verse 10, "Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." It's true, right? Those who easily find fault with others, they tend to live dark and gloomy lives, do they not? Always finding something wrong with someone is just not the way to live. You know, sadly, many Christians live this way. But where God's grace does take root, God's people rise. They rise like light in the darkness. Church, listen, remember what God is doing. God is moving this world and his people towards that one day to come when his complete revival of everything takes place. God is building a new Jerusalem, a place with no finger pointing, no poverty, no jealousy, no unbelief, no self-pity, no darkness, no gloom. Christian, that is where God is taking us. And so this reality of this future grace to come must change who we are right now. We are God's model home that provides a foretaste of his goodness and his grace. There's another promise from God in verse 11. Here we see, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." God says here that he will continually guide us and satisfy our desires in this scorched earth, right? And he's going to strengthen us. That's his promise when we live this way. And so the result is we will be like a beautiful watered garden. Grace Church, I see that in us. I see us as a beautiful watered garden. But we're growing. We still have room for improvement, do we not? God is making us to be like a living spring that never ceases. And of course, this points us to Christ, right? Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so I think we should be asking ourselves, is my life like a water garden? See, if our lives are not experiencing this water garden lushness, then we as individuals and as a church, I think we're in need of revival. We need to repent of seeking after water that is not from God and just drinking it in. Gulp, gulp, gulp. We need to confess our dependency upon Christ to refresh us continually. The third description of faithful fasting is in verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasures, or talking idly. Listen, God is calling his people to find their happiness and their rest in him. So please understand this, especially if you're young. God is not boring. He is not a letdown. He's not the booby prize. He is not the consolation prize. TikTok is not more exciting. Insta reels are not more exciting than God. God knows what we must know. Our best life ever is experienced when we stop looking at other prizes elsewhere, other than him. And so, Christian, how we delight in the Sabbath or not tells us how much we truly delight and depend on God. That is why this, in this whole section that we're going through now, that the Sabbath is at the forefront. It highlights whether we really are experiencing revival or not. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswalt provides this helpful observation. It's kind of a long quote, but I think you'll appreciate it. Of all the religious ceremonies, the Sabbath is the one perhaps best suited to the purpose of God's people bringing themselves adoringly to the feet of God. Here we cease our work and remind ourselves that it is God who supplies our need, not we. Here we reorient the compasses of our spirits to the true north of God's gracious character, remembering as we give 1/7 of our time to him and his concerns that all our time is his. For those who approach the Sabbath in this way, the day is a precious gift. It is a special day, a holy one, to be guarded jealously, not because God will destroy us if we lift a pencil or throw a ball, but because here we have another chance to remind ourselves about what matters and what does not, about what passes away and what survives, about the fact that all we are and have is his, a gift freely given and freely to be returned to the giver. How we delight to keep God's Sabbath and to rest in him tells us if we are receiving and benefiting from God's revival or not. Our role in revival is not to drudgingly observe the Sabbath to show how good of Christians we are. I make it to church 4 out of 5 Sundays. No, our role is to delight and rest in God, who makes us exceedingly happy. And when this is real in our lives, the last promise of blessing seen in verse 14 is ours. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I don't know what that looks like. Images from Dune Part 2 come to mind. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, admittedly, the last part doesn't sound all that interesting. Being fed with the heritage of Jacob. Wow. Remember how this text opened with a trumpet voice, God rebuking the sins of what? The house of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the mighty nation. God changed his name to Israel, and God promised everything wonderful on earth through his promises to the house of Jacob. Listen, even if they failed God, even if they did, and they did, God would heal and restore him. Revival will come. And here in verse 14, God says to us, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, which means, in other words, I will spoon my very people the eternal promises, all of them, that I have made through Jacob to this world. And he, God, will make us to ride on the heights of the earth. That signifies the promise of royal victory and favor. So Isaiah has shown us religious folly and favorable fasting. The last point's going quickly. We're going to look at the remedy for failure. All of chapter 59 displays God's remedy for our failure. But we're only going to look at a handful of verses. Here's the big idea. God is ready to revive his people, but the problem isn't with him. He needs his people to realize that he will not send us his power if we will only use it to press on in a kind of Christianity that he doesn't identify with. God is ready to say, here I am. First, we have to ask, who are we? Where do we fall short? Where have we missed the mark? How is it that we've turned God into a good luck charm? We come to see this, it comes to the fore in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 59. This is beautiful. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Like, oh, I want to save you, but I got really short arms, you know. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. He doesn't have alligator arms. That is not, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. No. But, listen, this is where it gets serious. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The people of God back then, and God's church today, must not take the grace of God for granted. Grace Church, we must continually remind ourselves of our rebellious tendencies. The sinful flesh is real. We say we live for Christ and his kingdom, but all the while our side hustles prove us to be two-faced. For the nation back then, it got to quite the boiling point. They fasted with blood on their hands. Look at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. I think our tendency when we read this is to say, whew, sure glad he's not talking about me. I don't have anybody's blood on my hands. I haven't killed anybody. Don't be so sure. Remember when Jesus said, if you just simply call someone a fool, you've committed murder in your heart? How can Jesus say such a thing? Let's think it through. When someone cuts you off with epic flair and you scream in your heart, you blankety blank idiot, Jesus warns us that we are murdering in our hearts. You're wishing the other person just wasn't on the planet. Ruining my day. World would be a better place without blankety blank, idiot. Understand this. Every murder begins with thoughts like that. And so sadly, according to Jesus, you and I have murderous thoughts on a regular basis. And this offends God. We do have blood. That's what the first 8 verses describe. We're not going to read them all, but the first 8 verses show us how much we need a Savior and how, apart from Christ, this is who we are. Thankfully, there's more to chapter 59. God has next steps for us. How is it that we're to move forward towards God? Well, a summary of verses 9 through 13, Isaiah says, confess your sins. I want us to notice how the pronouns have shifted from the beginning verses in this chapter. They've shifted from you and they to the first person, us, we. There's ownership here. And that's a good thing. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Did you catch the important word, therefore? This is the people of God melting in repentance. This is God's people no longer saying, it's your fault, God, but rather, we're to blame. When we get to this point, when we stop with the childish complaining, but I fasted and you didn't care. When we stop with all the playing of games with God, then we stop pouting and we start thinking the words we read in verses 12 and 13. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Finally, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Do you see how completely honest this confession is? Understand this, revival only comes with complete honest reflection and confession. I was watching the New York Knicks clinch the playoff series against the 76ers last Thursday night. It was a good game, double overtime or single overtime. And I noticed something praiseworthy with regards to the relationship between the Knicks players and their head coach. Towards the end of the game, during a timeout, the Knicks players were all leaning into their coach, hanging on every word, nodding their heads in understanding and agreement. These players, though, they're making like 10 times the amount of their head coach, Thibodeau. And these are highly gifted stars. Oh, I don't need a coach. But they lean in humility. Many basketball players don't act this way. If you ever watch basketball, it's like they're prideful, they don't listen. But the Knicks players on that team, at least to me, seem to be somewhat like the confessors in verses 12 and 13. Listen, having great ball players like this is a coach's dream. But understand, at a greater level, having churches like this is of utmost importance. Revival comes to churches where confession and repentance are enjoyed. Yeah, I said enjoyed. People tend to think confession and repentance is enjoyable as a root canal. Right, Dr. Mamoni? It's true, I guess, right? If you do commit a crime and you confess it to the authorities, it's not really something you would enjoy. They're probably just going to lock you away in jail, right? But listen, something's different. When we confess to God, He pours blessing upon us. Did you hear that? God blesses us when we come to Him with humble hearts. Some of my most treasured times with God have been times when I've been broken over my sin. And God met me. He said, "Here I am." And then I experienced the promise that we read earlier in verse 14. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of this earth. When was the last time you heard that joy, you felt that joy, experienced it? It comes to those who are experiencing revival, confessing and receiving God's mercy and grace. It's a lovely thing. It's a thing to be enjoyed. Oh, that we, Grace Church, would fully embody what it looks like to have a relationship like this with God. That we would forsake ways we do church so that we would be the church. Our role is to be a model home for the revival that God is offering this world. God desires to work in us such a happy revival that our community says, I'll have what they're having. My friends, most of the world wants to believe in God, but they want to believe in a God they keep at a distance by all their religious doings. That is not who God is. God says, my arms are not too short. I'm ready to come and bless you. I'm ready. Here I am. This is who our God is. And so let us be this way too. Let us be God's role model home on the East End. Pray. Father, your plans and your purposes, they captivate our hearts. On the one hand, we say we are not worthy, but then as we see how you respond when your people humble themselves before you, it is a blessing. It is a real truth that we can embrace this morning. Help us to no longer be doers, but help us to be the people you're calling us to be. And out of that, may we bless those around us. Because your arms are not too short, may our arms not be too short either. May we love our neighbors well. May we consider them flesh like ours. Whether they're pleasant people or not, let us be a blessing. For your glory, we pray. Amen.